Jesus' followers, the disciples, really get presented in an embarrassing light. And we're going to see that a little bit tonight. In chapter 14, Jesus basically spends time announcing the failure of his movement. That's basically what happens. We're going to study just a section out of chapter 14 tonight, toward the end of it. But if you were not in one of the small groups, this is what has happened in chapter 14 so far. Jesus announces again, once again, that he's going to die, except this time he says that his death is imminent, that he's being prepared for burial. So that's very encouraging to his followers. Their leader is about to die, and he's essentially telling them. And then he follows up on that by saying that he's going to be betrayed. And more than that, he said he's going to be betrayed by one of them. He says that. And then he goes a bit further, and he says that, well, actually, all of you guys are going to betray me. You're all going to fall. You're going to fall away from the cause. That's what he tells them. As his pep talk. And Peter, who so far in the narrative looks like kind of the chief of the 12 big disciples, he says, oh, well, I'm never going to fall away. In verse 29, he says, you know, the others might fall away, but not me. And for taking that stand, Peter's reward is that Jesus gives him specific details about how he's going to screw up. That's his reward. Jesus says that he was going to not only betray Jesus, he was going to betray Jesus three times before the rooster crows twice, is essentially the summary. All right, so with that build-up, Jesus leaves the dinner they were sharing together where he shared all of this great news, and he goes out to this garden called Gethsemane, which has become a very famous garden in Christian lore. And Jesus is very distressed. He's obviously really laboring under his burden, so he invites Peter, James, and John, Andrew, to stay with him in the garden and to sort of pray through the night with him, give him some emotional support. And Peter, who has just made this great boast about not falling away, together with all the other guys, they fall asleep, right? So they don't give Jesus support when he wanted. And then when they wake up, Judas comes. You know, this is a famous part of the story. I'm sure most of you know it. Judas shows up with the armed temple guard. They arrest Jesus. There's a brief skirmish where one of the disciples, Mark doesn't tell us who, cuts off one of the temple guard's ears, and Jesus says, now stop it. It's not like I'm a rebel leader or something. I'm just going to go with these guys. And after that, the disciples, including Peter, freak out and run away like puppies with their tails between their legs. That's been the build-up so far. So it's not looking good for the movement. And this has all happened in one night. They brought a sword to defend Jesus, but they stunk at that. They have all fled, and we pick up the story after Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken to a trial. The religious authorities are trying him. They're trying to find some sort of charge that will stick because they want to kill him. They want to kill this fellow Jesus. Peter, although he runs away, sneaks back close enough to try and keep track of the trial. And this is where we pick up the story. You can follow along in the back of your program, or it's going to be on the big board behind me. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and he went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again he denied it. And after a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. Galileans had very distinct hick accents. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. So he cusses them out and curses himself. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. That's how the passage ends. So we try to put ourselves in the position of someone who's hearing this story for the first time. If you're hearing all of the chapter, you might ask yourself, well, if Jesus knew he was going to betray it, if he knew so much, why didn't he try to stop it? You know, is he dumb? Or is he depressed? Is he a fatalist? Why tell the guys that they were going to fail him if he wasn't going to do anything about it? You know, is he trying to psych the guys into failing him? Right? This is not the pep talk that the coach should be given. He gives Peter specifics that he's going to fail, but he doesn't do anything to help Peter get out of it. Basically, Jesus is going about discrediting his followers. And Peter totally falls into it. We know, after reading this text, that Peter proves himself to be a big screw-up. Right? A particularly big screw-up, because he has just boasted that he would never fall away from Jesus, that he would never abandon Jesus, and of course he just embarrasses himself the rest of the night, is what happened. He fell asleep in the garden, he runs like a coward when the temple guard shows up, and then he denies Christ when asked if he was one of Jesus' followers. He denies him not once, but three times. And if that weren't bad enough, when he's caught in his denial, he says that he calls down curses on himself. You know, so he's saying stuff like, well, I'll burn in hell if I'm one of his followers. You know, which is not a smart thing to say. Because he's lying, and he doesn't, you know, you don't want to call a curse down on yourself to prove yourself if you're lying. There are a few things in my mind that makes me feel bad for the guy. I sort of understand what he's going through that evening. First of all, he probably feels as if he's been punched in the gut by the course of events. This is not at all what he's expected. He has been following Jesus at this time about 3 years, we know. Now, the history is unfolded. He has seen Jesus do a lot of miracles. He has every reason to believe that the end of the story is going to turn out really well. He has reason to believe that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah that has been prophesied about. And they have come into Jerusalem, which was the throne city. Peter has every reason to believe that this is now the showdown that's going to prove that his man Jesus is the guy, and that Peter and the other disciples are going to be set up as, you know, governmental aides or something like that. Peter had left everything behind to follow Jesus. It's not like Peter has been casual about it. Right? He walked away from his job. He probably walked away from his family. He's lived as a beggar for years. He's got a lot invested. And things are unraveling very fast. So he's a little emotional. Right? So you can feel kind of bad for the guy, given the situation. He's extremely frustrated right now with the situation. And he's probably extremely frustrated with himself, because he realized Jesus has been arrested. He probably realizes that Jesus foresaw it, but his performance so far that evening has pretty much sucked, right? He fell asleep in the garden. He fled when the soldiers showed up. So he's very much ashamed of himself, and that can start a snowball. You know, for those of us who, you ever done something that's just been, you know, really bad, you know it's really bad, and you just get mad at yourself and therefore make it worse? You ever done something like that? Just me. Thank you. That was a good yes. Can I hear a really big amen?
Yes.
Yeah, we make it worse for ourselves. Everything that happened tonight, that's where I get the sympathetic response. Huh? Peter could be scared. That could be why he's denying Christ. No, I don't have anything to do with him. Or he could be so ashamed that he feels kind of unworthy. It's like, yes, I could charge into the courtyard and say, that's my Jesus, but, you know, I'm such a screw-up at this point. I don't even feel worthy to do that. So I'm just going to disqualify myself more. It's irrational, but we understand it in an emotional, intuitive sort of way, don't we?
Yes.
So what he's going through. Just speculating about everything that might be going through Peter's head at this point is kind of dizzying. Everything is unraveling in the course of one evening. All of his hopes, all of his sacrifices, and he doesn't seem to be able to do anything about it. In fact, he has just made it worse. He must just be sick in his stomach. You ever had an experience like that? Just sick to death. But it just begs the question, you know, why is this in the story? Peter, sort of the chief of the 12, why does this author, who ostensibly is trying to spread the Jesus movement, why does he go about making Peter look so bad? What's up with that? And here's a little tidbit to just drive the point home. The last line says, "And Peter broke down and wept." That's the last time we hear of Peter in the Gospel of Mark. That's Peter's finale right there. That's it. We don't see him anymore. He's never mentioned by name. Presumably he's with the other disciples at the end, but this is Peter's last scene. The Gospel of Mark leaves him. He's just a broken puddle of a man. You know, it's as if the author's saying, well, there, Peter's story is complete. Now that we've seen that, we can leave him. His personal contribution has been made. He never gets an epilogue to redeem himself. You know, that's it. That's the story of Peter. As if Mark is now satisfied with what we know about Peter. Which is curious to me. You know, it's curious reading the story because Peter has figured so prominently. And just to cheat a little bit, we know that Peter goes on to be, you know, the chief of the apostles later in history. But if you were in a village, somebody came to your town and read the Gospel of Mark for the first time, this is all you would have of Peter. It's like, yeah, you know, he follows Jesus around. He does a lot of miracles. You know, Peter was sent on those miracle missions. Peter has performed miracles in Jesus' name. But when last we leave him, he's just wasted. He's just wasted. And the author seems to be happy in some fashion. Why? Why is this part of the story? Why is this part of the finale of the story of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? And I would argue that I think this story in particular is crucial in the mix of the story that the Gospel of Mark is telling. Because I think this story is kind of like Christianity in a nutshell, to tell you the truth. And in a way, it crystallizes for me a lot of what Jesus has been teaching about throughout the whole Gospel of Mark. What has Jesus taught so far? He has a lot to say about forgiveness, right? He talks a lot about mercy. He talks a lot about non-judgmentalism, right? Don't judge anyone. He teaches that none are righteous, none are better than anyone else. His first message was, repent, change your ways, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Start over, right? Which communicates you have a need to start over. That was his primary teaching. He said that the light of the kingdom was shown through weakness. You are the light of the world because you are weak, is how that teaching goes, one of Jesus' most famous teachings. But it's only now, after Peter's dismal failure, I think that he realizes what a screw-up he is. When last we see Peter, he has realized that, you know, there's no hope for him. He's just screwed up beyond all hope at this point. And it's like Peter gets it. It's like the author of Mark is trying to say to us, well, there, now that Peter has gotten it, we can leave him and go on with the rest of the story. Now that there's been this triumph in Peter's life, we can go on. Peter all along has been, you know, kind of messed up. He's made some mistakes. But probably at this point he's gone from being just a big screw-up to being a royal screw-up. And what I mean by that is now he's the king's screw-up. You know, now he's placed himself accurately in the kingdom of God. We know that Peter hasn't gotten it until this point because of how he's behaved. You know, he just recently boasted about how strong he was and how faithful he was to Jesus, right? That's not what you do if you're in touch with your weakness, if you're in touch with how screwed up you are. He was still expecting the political, you know, kingly Messiah. He didn't realize that Jesus was sort of the suffering Messiah. He still expected a kick-ass Messiah, like a lot of the religious people did in those days. Peter was the guy who was freaked out when Jesus cursed the fig tree to death, because the fig tree was Israel's national symbol, right? Peter was the guy that protested there. He said, wait a minute, aren't you supposed to restore our nation to prominence? So he didn't get it at that point. Peter was the guy in chapter 8 who, when Jesus initially prophesied that he was going to be killed, corrected Jesus and said, no, Jesus, you don't have to do that. We're with you, man. You don't talk about dying. It's not going to turn out that way. And Jesus rebuked him then, but Peter still didn't get it, evidently. Peter was always uncomfortable with Jesus' predictions of difficulty and weakness. Peter was a can-do sort of guy, right? And he was willing to make sacrifices for Jesus. He was willing to nod his head in assent as Jesus taught about how everybody else was weak because, you know, Peter, that applied to them, but not really to him. He could accept Jesus' teaching and values, but he couldn't accept personally being kind of messed up. One gets the impression that after this point in the story, Peter would never make much of his abilities ever again, right? Because he's been broken. He has been torn asunder. All of his foundations have now been wiped out. Now he gets it, and having gotten it, Mark has no need to ever mention him again. This is Peter's climax. The breakdown is the point for Peter. That is the point of his story. Finally, he's been broken down. And now apparently he becomes a different man. He becomes useful. So, you know, of course, we're all screw-ups. That's part of Christian preaching all the time. You know, every preacher will stand in front of a crowd and say, yeah, you know, you're all sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that. And the thing that we need to understand about following Jesus, the author seems to be communicating to us here, is that we need to make peace with being a screw-up. We need to make peace with it. You know, and if we don't accept that, then we're going to have real problems following Jesus. We're going to end up running scared instead of following after him. We can all hear Jesus' teachings about, you know, how weak we're supposed to be. We could say that we're comfortable with it. But then when it's revealed to us in life that we're actually kind of dismal failures, it usually is really uncomfortable. How many of you enjoy being revealed as a dismal failure? Just go ahead and stand. One liberated soul. You know, it's funny. It's a hard thing. When I think about how hard it is to sort of swallow being a failure, sort of giving up your ego like that, I always think of this fellow that I knew who was right after I graduated from college. And when I met him, he was homeless. His name was Al. And he's a big guy. He'd been very successful. He was a West Point cadet before he got kicked out of West Point. And then he sort of taught himself software engineering and was an employee at IBM for a while until he got into drugs and got kicked out of IBM. And then his drug habit got him out on the street. He was just sort of living in a burnt-out shopping center when I met him. And so he showed up on my doorstep one night because we did a lot of homeless ministry and asked for a sandwich because he was hungry. So we took him in. We gave him a place to live. We cleaned him up. We got him some good clothes. And what he did is he took the clothes, went out onto the streets, and partied and womanized. Because he now looked good and people would accept him again. So I sat him down. I had a little talk with Al. And I said, you know, I really don't want to give you food, money, and nice clothes just so you can go out and score women. I think you're kind of missing the point. Wouldn't you like to do something that would maybe, you know, move your life forward instead? You know, I had scared up a few job opportunities for him. And he just chewed me out. I was younger than he was. And he just chewed me out about how did I think that I would know better. He left, never to return, and immediately got arrested for drug use. Came back through friends in the church. We got him another job. I followed up, well, Al, you know, how are you doing? And he chewed me out again and then immediately got arrested. And I couldn't help but think this guy's problem is arrogance. As a homeless, convict, drug-addicted man, what he can't let go of is ego. And then immediately after I realized that about Al, of course, Jesus convicted me of my own arrogance, right? But I'm not going to share that story. One story about how Jesus convicted me of my arrogance was, many of you know, my failed academic career. A couple years after that, I went off to graduate school. I got my PhD at a good school. I ended up getting this think tank job at Harvard, and I was trying to get a professorship, and I could not. I was on the job market for 4.5 years. And I hold some kind of a record, because in all of that time, it wasn't that I couldn't find a job. It's that no one was willing to interview me in all that time. You know, I did all the right things. I won fellowships. I published in journals and stuff like that. But no one was even willing to grant me an interview in all of that time. And I got really, really depressed about that. And right toward the end of my depression, which lasted for years, I realized that I wasn't upset because I was going to miss academia as a career. It's not that, you know, I was really going to miss being a professor or something like that. What I couldn't stand was, for the rest of my life, I would be a failure, right? I was proven a failure, right? Because of my chosen career, I flopped. And I couldn't stand that. I couldn't stand it. And of course, as soon as I made the realization that that was the problem, I had to quit. I had to leave. And I remember the last Harvard function I went to. And I went like this. We were sitting around the Harvard Fellows, the Harvard Kennedy School Fellows, sort of a prestigious bunch. You know, Harvard, very Tweedy, very blue blood, right? And we're all sitting around these tables. And it became time for all of the young fellows, the young hotshots, to share what they were doing the upcoming year. And so I went around, what are you doing? Well, I've been appointed to the President's Strategic Study Council in Washington, D.C., and I'm going to be serving there for 2 years. Ah, what are you doing? Well, I'm accepting a position at the University of Virginia. Jordan Tsang, what are you doing? And I said, I'm pursuing my career as a rock and roll guitarist. That's actually what I said. And the reaction was just about what you gave me right there. A sort of nervous laughter and some applause. And then I saw one woman. She appears on TV a lot. You'd recognize her if you ever watched like CNN and stuff. She turned to one of my colleagues and said, is he serious? And sadly, I was. I failed at that too, by the way. I was leading a Bible study for seekers when I was in college once. And I was just sort of holding open Bible studies for anybody to come and ask questions about the Bible. This one guy who I had befriended, and was a really great guy, he started coming to some of my talks, and then he quit. He quit coming. And so I cornered him in the kitchen one night. I said, Andy, did you discover something that you didn't like? You know, were you offended? And he said, yeah, I discovered something about Christianity that I really don't like. If what you're saying is true, it sounds like, to get right with God, I'm going to have to admit that I'm a failure. And I won't do that. And I said to him, you have seen it absolutely clearly, and there's nothing more I can say. You know, you have seen it clearly, and I wish that, you know, Christians saw it as clearly as you did, because you fit the nail on the head. And, you know, I was stopped. I had no other argument to make with him. Peter has seen that at this point. You know, I just realized if I'm going to go any farther in life, I'm going to have to admit that I'm a dismal failure at the thing I have tried hardest at. I'm going to have to admit that I'm a failure. And we'll get to the oppression that he did, because he had to. In a few weeks, we're going to reach the end of the Gospel of Mark here. We will have gone through the whole thing. And you guys will have heard the whole story of Christianity as originally presented to the world, which is what the Gospel of Mark is. And at that point, I will ask one question. Having gone through this original Christian document, I will ask you what should be done with it. Essentially, I will ask you, all right, you know the whole story as originally presented. What must we do to be saved? I will ask you that. Just based on what Mark has taught you, I will ask you one question. It's going to be no fair answering from like what you were taught in Sunday school or something like that, what church tradition gives you. You have to answer based on just what you've seen in the Gospel of Mark. And if you limit yourself to just what you've seen as originally presented in Mark, it's going to be an interesting answer that you give. I'm just giving you a preview of that, because some of you have gone through the whole Gospel with us, and I'm going to ask you to think about it hard. How would Peter answer that right now? What does it take to follow Jesus, do you suppose? How would Peter answer that at this point? Presumably the answer is in here somewhere. Things get better for Peter. He goes on to be super apostle. He's basically, as Jesus predicted earlier in the Gospel of Mark, the rock on which he builds the church. You know, historically it turns out okay. But you wouldn't know that from reading the Gospel of Mark. And I think sometimes in life we get to a place where Jesus might be building something profound in our lives. He might be building a beautiful success story. But where you are right now, looking at it, you'd never know. Amen. Right? You feel like that? Right? You ever feel like, man, all I've done so far in following Jesus is learn how much I suck. You ever feel like that? Amen. Well, evidently, that's a really important part of the story. Evidently. That's a really important part of the victory that Jesus is bringing you, if you believe it's a victory. You just have to stay tuned for the rest of the story. Anybody in that place right now? Or you just wonder, how in the world is this going to turn around? Be honest. How in the world? I thought that this was going to be victorious, but all I am is sort of chasing after Jesus unsuccessfully, betraying him, I'm a foul up. There's stuff I can't get free of. If you feel like that, I just invite you to stand up. And I'll start ministry time tonight by praying for you in particular.